John chapter 12, and begin reading at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." I want to consider the subject matter as we are continuing on our thoughts on Jesus as a man of prayer, and that is Jesus as the Son of Man in prayer. Now, as you think about Jesus and his prayer life, you must understand that Jesus was a real man, and as a man, he was a man of prayer. Now, it is true that Jesus was God come in the flesh. We do not deny this. As a matter of fact, we believe that that is central to the salvation message, that Jesus is God come in the flesh. Without him being God, he could not save us from our sins. Without him being God, he could not bridge the gap from God to man. So he must be God. And my duty tonight is not to show you the deity of Christ, though I believe that that is clearly manifest in the Word of God, especially in John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus Christ is God. We don't deny this. But at the same time, and just as equally so, Jesus Christ is man. He became a real man. The real humanity of Christ must never be denied. In the book of 2 John 1:7, and we'll come right back here, but in the book of 2 John, which really only has one chapter, but we say 1:7, 2 John 1:7, the Apostle John writes concerning the nature of Jesus Christ and says this, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So, if a man denies the physical nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, he denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You could take this one way. You could say that there are those who say that Jesus Christ has never come in the flesh. And so, that would be an antichrist. And this is, of course, the spirit of the modern-day Jew. They say that the Christ, Jesus Christ, has not come in the flesh. That Messiah has not come. And that is the spirit of Antichrist. That's one way to take this. And, of course, that would be a true way to take it. And the other idea is as those that deny that Jesus Christ had a real human nature. The Bible teaches us that our blessed Lord had a real human nature. And to deny such is the spirit of Antichrist. And so let us never, in our zeal to teach the deity of Christ, overturn and put a deaf eye to or deaf ear to the truth concerning his humanity, his real humanity. That's how Jesus Christ bridges the gap between God and man, by being both man and God. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So the real humanity of Christ must never be denied. It is the spirit of Antichrist to deny that he was made flesh. And in the prayer life of Jesus Christ, we see his humanity shine. We see it here in our text in John chapter 12 as he was being pressed, as he was being burdened, you know, as a man. Now, I truly, no doubt, beloved, the Apostle Paul writes, Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Truly, beloved, it is for our finite minds mind-boggling to try and to reconcile the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. That is mind-boggling to us, and our duty is not to try to prove how it can be proven. Our duty is just to believe what the Scripture says concerning our blessed Lord. We cannot understand how certain molecules, stick together. H2O, for instance, hydrogen, those two elements, hydrogen and oxygen, will blow up things. But yet they'll put out things. If it's water. Hydrogen and oxygen, it takes oxygen to fuel a fire, does it not? If you have no oxygen there, the fire won't go. You have to have oxygen to fuel the fire. But yet, H2O, which is hydrogen and oxygen combined at a certain rate, they'll put out a fire. How explain all that? Well, I can't explain it, but I do understand that there are principles there that work that way, and those elements can combine in that fashion, and what you have is water, those molecules. And so we're not here to try, and we don't have to. We don't have to explain to the Jehovah's Witnesses how there can be a Trinity in unity. What we believe is what God has said, that there is one God and only one God. And at the same time, we believe that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God. And these three, as the book of 1 John 5 says, these three are one. But at the same time, Jesus has a real humanity. A real, genuine humanity. And you see this in our text in John chapter 12, where he is burdened down and pressed with the feelings of this life. And as a man, not as God, but as a man, as a real man, he feels the burden and the weight of this life. And oh, what a compassionate Savior humanity has. Those who've come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, those human beings that have come to a saving relationship with Christ and know that their sins are forgiven, they know that they have a Savior that does really and truly and genuinely feel their burdens, shares in their grief, shares in their anguish. And this is the beauty when you look at the prayers of Christ. In John 12 again, it says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled." Jesus, as a man, had a real soul. Here you see, that Jesus had a spirit. We know that because he says, "Into thy hands commend my spirit." And the Bible says he gave up the ghost. He had a real human spirit. Here he has a real human soul. And yes, he had a real physical body while he was on this earth. Of course, he retains that in glorified state. But anyway, it says, "Now is my soul troubled." Trouble with the prospect of what he's going to have to do to fulfill the covenant of redemption. Here he has set before him, as he here in the Passion Week, as his life on this earth is coming to an end, He goes with this thought in his mind to Calvary, "I've got to satisfy the justice of God." And so he knows that all the sins, every stinking, filthy, nasty, rotten, no good for nothing sin that any man, woman, or child who ever comes to trust in him has ever committed in their life, all the sins of all of God's elect are going to be laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as holy and harmless, as undefiled as he is, this is troubling to him. And so he says this, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? What shall I say about this? Shall I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I into this hour." And so what does he do? He encourages himself in prayer to the Heavenly Father. And he says, "Father, glorify thy name." In this, we see the humanity of Christ on display. And we're going to look at this tonight as we think about Jesus as the Son of Man in prayer. As the Son of Man in prayer. often in the ministry of Christ, as we looked at last night, last week, we looked at Jesus pray. We showed many instances. I think we gave about 15 instances where different events in Jesus Christ's life where He prayed. At His baptism, at the Transfiguration, of course, other places where He prayed. And tonight, we see that He prays to someone. And we notice who that someone is. And that someone is His Heavenly Father. Jesus, as a man, recognizes the Father in prayer, and so He prays this way. In John 17, He prays this way. And talk about a time we'll have, Lord willing, to study in John 17. This is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just for now, we're going to look at how He approaches this Father in prayer. In John 17 and verse 11, it says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee, Holy Father." He recognizes the impeccability of the nature of His Father. He recognizes the purity of His Father. And He goes to His Father in prayer, and He prays, "Holy Father." Now, everybody here has a father, you wouldn't be here. But the fact is that all our earthly fathers are unholy fathers. There is not a man or woman or child that's ever been born in this world that wasn't born in this world a sinner. And so our fathers, our parents, our fathers and mothers are sinners, and we're born sinners. But He's not talking to Joseph here when He says, "Holy Father." He's talking to God the Father. And He prays to Him in this way, and He says, "Holy Father." And He says, "Keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as we are." So, in this high priestly prayer in John 17, He recognizes the Father as the Holy Father. You know, there are in religions in this world that claim that there are men on this earth that ought to be called Holy Father. But Jesus teaches us not to give titles like that to men. There are no Holy Fathers on this earth. There is one Holy Father, and that is the God of heaven, and He must be recognized as such. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name.'" We recognize one Father, and that is our Heavenly Father, as Jesus recognized one Father, His Heavenly Father. So, notice He calls Him a Holy Father. John 17:25, He calls Him a Righteous Father. Now, we might distinguish between holiness and righteousness in this way. That holiness is the nature of His person, and righteousness is how He deals. Righteousness is how He deals. So, all His judgments are righteous judgments. He doesn't wrong anyone. So, as He prays, "Holy Father," I believe the idea He's praying about to the Father in His person, then His natural attribute of holiness, because God is holy. And here you see how God in His holiness deals with men. He deals in a righteous way. And so He prays this way. He says, "O righteous Father." And it's interesting how that little word "O," you'll find this expression throughout the Word of God. It's an expression of excitement. It's an expression of endurance, as someone might cry out. But He cries out, "O righteous Father, O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee." See the excitement in His voice? Almost an astonishment. And all that's there is an evidence that the Father is, yet the world does not know Him. And all His righteous dealings with men, and all His righteous judgments, the world does not know Him. But of course, the Son knows Him, and He prays to Him as righteous Father. Then Matthew 26 and 39, you see Him as He cries to the Father, and He says, "My Father." Matthew 26 and verse 39, it says, "And He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, 'O My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, all the perplexity of that verse and the depth of it that I will not even try to attempt to get in tonight. But what I want to see, just a little simple expression, oh, my Father. So he recognizes the Father as the Holy Father. He is the only Holy Father. He recognizes him as the righteous Father in all his dealings with the earth. And of course, most importantly, Jesus recognizes him as my Father. Something that you should know as you study the Word of God, that when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he teaches them to pray, and he says this, when ye pray, say, Our Father. Jesus, later on, after the resurrection, he says, I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Nowhere does Jesus place himself in the same position of sonship as we're in. It's always my Father and your Father, but never our Father. I think this is very important because his sonship is a special sonship. His sonship is a sonship by right. You understand? He entered it, number one, it's by right of his deity. He is the Son of God by right in his deity. And not only that, but he's Son of God, as the Son of Man in his humanity. Because he entered into covenant redemption, and he worked out that covenant, and he proved while he was on this earth that he is the Son of Man that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. He proved who he is. He didn't become the Son of Man. He proved he was the Son of Man. And I believe that's what the temptation was about. To prove, to test, to find out. And for us especially to see, for the people to see that this is the Son of Man. And this is the Son of Yah. But nevertheless, that's just a little side note for you tonight. He never prayed, Our Father. He said, when you pray, you say, Our Father. He said, My Father. Throughout his ministry, he prays this way. And of course, even whenever he is crying out on Calvary, he says, My God, my God. He never places himself in there because our sonship is based on his sonship. His sonship is not based on our sonship. We are sons because he's the Son. And so you see this, I hope, and we'll study that out. But anyway, Jesus prays to the Father. What I'm going to look tonight is just a few thoughts on Jesus as the Son of Man in prayer. And first of all, I want us to note from our text in John chapter 12, back in John chapter 12, that Jesus aimed at the Father's glory in prayer. And secondly, Jesus acknowledged his dependence on the Father through prayer. Those two things. Jesus aimed at the Father's glory, and he acknowledged his dependence upon the Father through prayer. Jesus aimed at the Father's glory in prayer. Notice that when Jesus prays here in John chapter 12, we read in verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Now, Jesus, as a man, was going through great things. The motions that men go through are very characteristic in our blessed Lord as a man. You see in chapter 12 how that a whole city, as it were, goes after him. Here on this great day, whenever the palm branches were brought in, they begin to sing and they begin to cry out, Hosanna, the King, and blessed be the name of the Lord. And they begin to praise Jesus. But I believe Jesus the man, as a man that they didn't really know. You'll see this later, I hope. And they begin to cry out this way. And then here he's getting all this praise, and they're ready, that is, on the surface, to receive him as their King. What does he do? He lays aside the glory of men to aim at the glory of the Father. And this we see in prayer. Our duty in prayer, as our Lord's duty in prayer, was not to capture the glory of men, but was to aim at the glory of God. Jesus aimed at the Father's glory in prayer. As a man, Jesus continually sought to glorify the Father. Jesus' life was a life of sacrifice in order that He might glorify the Father. Jesus never once in any of His life ever sought His own will for anything. He never did a miracle. I've said this many times. He never did a miracle for Himself. He never consumed anything upon His natural physical tendencies. But He was always the servant of Jehovah. Always the servant of Jehovah and the servant of His people. He came to serve God and to serve His people. And of course, and then He received glory in the end. You know, that's what they say. The way to joy is Jesus, others, and you. We might put it in this place, Jehovah, others, and you. That's the way to joy. Joy doesn't come by being self-centered and self-serving. That's not the way to have joy. And of course, God teaches us that what we should do in prayer is to aim toward, to seek His will, His honor, and His glory. Jesus, the sinless man. Jesus, the holy man. Jesus, the man that never did anything wrong, always sought the Father's glory. He lived and died, yielded to the Father. He came into the world, yielded to the Father. He lived His life, yielded to the Father. And He dies, yielded to the Father. John 5 and verse 30. This, if you're worn out, broken down, you're tired, and things going wrong in your life, I'm just going to tell you right now, the way to have a happy life. I didn't say when it'll be happy. But the way to have a happy life is to aim at the Father's glory. Because whatever happens in this life happens in a short span. It's a dot on the pages of eternity. A dot. A dash. Anyway, in John 5, our blessed Lord, in John 5 and verse 30 says, I can of mine own self do nothing. Well, now that's a mighty statement by the Son of Man, is it not? Well, I thought Jesus was God and He could do everything. Well, as God, He can. But as man, He can't. You see, we see in the humanity of Christ, humanity magnified in its perfection. An even perfect humanity can do nothing apart from divine power. This, beloved, is the true mystery of godliness. Now, Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. He joins His nature to a human nature. That one person, God the Son, you know, I really need to be more careful. I say God came in the flesh, or God became a man. And that's really not technically true. The technical truth about that is that the Son was made flesh. The Word became flesh. The Father didn't become flesh, and the Holy Ghost didn't become flesh. It was the Son that became flesh. And because the Son is God, therefore God became a man, or God became flesh. But that's only secondary in. But the very qualifying, if you get right down to the nitty-gritty, it's the Son, the Word, that was made flesh and dwelt among us. And here He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. How much more we, who are sinful men, frail men, men given to lust and passions, men overcome by the flesh and overcome by Satan and overcome by the world, how much more can we say, I can do nothing? The sooner you realize that, believer, now listen, the sooner that you realize it, the better off you'll be. Because you'll just be spinning your wheels, trying to do it in the flesh. Well, Jesus didn't do it in the flesh. And He had perfect flesh. He did it in the Spirit. You know, when you start studying the prayers of Jesus, you'll see, oh, it's a wonderful thing, that there are two things in Christ's ministry that stand out. prayer and the Spirit. And beloved, you won't have number two in power and demonstration unless you have number one. Prayer and Spirit. What did he do over there at his baptism? He said he was baptized praying, and then what happened? Then the Spirit led him into the wilderness. You see how they go hand in hand? Prayer and then the Spirit. This happens with the child of God. It happened with the Son of God, and it happens with the children of God. It comes through prayer and then the enabling of the Spirit. So he says, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will. You're going to have it your way? Like we said Sunday night about the fool, come hell or high water, I'm going to have it my way. I'm going to have it my way. Go ahead, have it your way. But you're not going to be happy. Oh, no. You see, prayer is about you and about me getting where we need to be. Not about getting God where He needs to be. God already knows where He is. He's got everything under control. He already knows what He's going to do. Prayer is about getting us into subjection to God. And so Jesus says, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So He lived and died, yielded to the Father. And in His prayer, He aims at the Father's glory. And as I said at the outset, Jesus sought the Father's glory instead of earthly honor. Notice in our text in John chapter 12. If you read John 12, you'll see how ready on the surface these people, the common people, were ready to make Him king. Now, the higher-ups of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't want Him because they were about power. That's what men are about, you know. That's what the men of this world are about. I want my power. The little peons want their power and the big wigs want their power and everybody's fighting for power. But Jesus knew that power didn't come from the earth and that men... What a democracy here. They're ready to vote Him in as king. But we know how that happens, don't we? We saw that with Saul in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel, they voted Saul in as king, did they not? He had the majority vote. He won a majority vote. And of course, everybody knows that the majority is always right. But they were wrong. The Lord gave him a king. So they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They rejected me. They rejected me. And here they go again. And if you study this, you'll find that they wanted an earthly blessing without heavenly rule. I believe, people, you call whatever you want to, postponement of the kingdom, however you want to look at it. I believe, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches that this is the true nature of the kingdom of heaven. There is a spiritual nature of the kingdom of heaven that you cannot overlook, that where God has a rule of the heart. And then you come into John, and you read it in John, and it says, let's go back to John 6, this. John 6:15. I don't like the term postponement of the kingdom because that sounds like God didn't know what He was doing. He already had it all planned out. So I don't believe that that's a really good terminology, but I don't get it bent out of shape when I hear it. I know what men mean. I think I do anyway. Anyway, John 6:15 says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. And of course, you'll find other places that He was praying when He was there. They, because He turned that bread and those fishes and multiplied, just fed 5,000 people. Well, we want this man to be king. They wanted temporal, earthly blessings. If they'll have that, we'll have that kind of king any day of the week. But Jesus said this in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles." That is, you're not seeking me because you recognize that I'm the Messiah through my miracles. That's what he's saying. "But because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." You had your bellies. Well, that's the only reason that you want me. Is you want somebody to be a king that will come along and meet your temporal, physical needs. But you need something deeper than that. You need someone who can change your heart. And he goes on to say this to them. Verse 36. You read it in your time, but John 6:36 says, "But I say unto you that ye have also seen me and believe not." He knew their heart in John 6:36. "You don't believe me. You don't believe that I am He, that I am that bread sent down from heaven. You don't believe that I'm the one talked about in the Old Testament that Moses wrote about. You don't believe that. All you want is your temporal needs met." They wanted to give Him earthly honor. Merely earthly honor. And you come to John 12, it's the same thing. They want to give Him earthly honor. And Jesus teaches them this lesson, teaches us this lesson. And when He prays, He turns from their earthly honor that they could give Him. They could give Him some earthly honor. But He turns from that and He says, "I've got some work to do." And He prays to the Father, "Father, glorify Thy name." You see, beloved, I believe that Jesus knew their hearts, and Jesus knew that the honor that they placed on Him was an honor that would not last. It would die with them. It would die with them. They sought a king with no heavenly rule. That's what they wanted, and that's what they didn't get. You see, when the kingdom of heaven does come, and it's coming, I believe that the kingdom of heaven is coming on this earth. When it does come, it'll come with a heavenly king, with heavenly rule, where the hearts of men are changed and subdued by His power. We have the kingdom of God in our midst even at this very hour, where Jesus Christ rules in the hearts of His people. And we're going to have an earthly rule when Jesus Christ, the Son of David, sits upon the throne of David, ruling and showing how it can be done when men's hearts are changed. But anyway, Jesus sought the Father's glory because that was lasting glory. Whatever glory you're seeking in this life, I want you to know right now, it will not last. It just won't last. It'll die with you. With you. As you think about Jesus aiming at the Father's glory in prayer, you also notice this, that Jesus sought the Father's glory even though it would cost Him great suffering. He says in John 12, verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abide alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it." Jesus didn't love His life. He laid down His life. He gave His life. "And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Jesus is our example, you see. Jesus teaches us that we must lose our life. It may cost us. You may have some suffering. But again, this is just a dot in the pages of eternity. This is just a little small fraction. It is, after all, just time. But this we're talking about is life eternal. And so Jesus, as He prays to the Father, knew that He would have to suffer. He knew He'd have to die. He knew He'd have to bear the wrath of God. And He prays to that end, that others might enjoy the benefits and blessings of His work. For He says this. He said, if a corn of wheat, except it fall into the ground, it abideth alone. Jesus looked for the great picture. It wasn't Himself. It was the Father and what He was going to accomplish for the Father. And then secondly and finally tonight, Jesus acknowledged his dependence on the Father through prayer. Not only did he aim at the Father's glory, and that's what our prayer should be about. It should be aiming at the glory of God. It should be aiming to honor God, and it should be aiming to find out the will of God, to know the will of God, to see the will of God. So when you pray, don't be like those over in James who just prayed that they might get things and consume them upon their lust. Pray for the glory of God, that God might be glorified, that His will might be done. Here, secondly, Jesus acknowledged His dependence on the Father through prayer. John 6 and verse 11. John 6 and verse 11, Jesus says, "And Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise the fishes as much as they would." Notice what He does as He takes these fish and these loaves in His hand. He didn't just start breaking them with those earthly hands, those human hands, sinlessly human, but human nevertheless. He acknowledges His dependence upon the Father. Now listen, beloved. Your hands and my hands, they're sinful hands. How much more should we acknowledge our dependence upon our Father before we do anything? Before we set our hand to do anything? To set our feet to go any place? Jesus prays. Prayer, in and of itself, is a manifestation of the petitioner's dependence upon God or whatever he's praying to. You know, a man who bows down to an idol, is what he's saying is, I'm dependent upon that idol for what I get. How foolish that is for a man to try to get something from a piece of wood. I'd be like me going to that bench and say, "Hey bench, now I need some things from you tonight." That'd be foolish, would it not? Well, that's what men do when they pray to objects of men's making. But anyway, it acknowledges their dependence upon those things. And how much more prayer acknowledges our dependence upon God. And Jesus acknowledged His dependence upon the Father. Though a sinless man, a holy man, a perfect man, He still depended upon the Father. Beloved, if you don't see this, you are destined to just have a hard, hard road to hoe as a believer. You're dependent upon the Father. If Jesus, the Son of Man, was dependent upon the Father, how much more are you dependent upon the Father? How much more are you dependent upon the Holy Spirit to strengthen you, to guide you, to lead you, to direct you? Notice this in Mark 6. It's the corresponding verse, one of them, of this account. In Mark 6, in verse 41, it says, "And when He had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, He looked up to heaven and blessed." One text says He prayed, and the other text says He blessed.
Okay, there's a contradiction. Which one did He do?
No, that's not. That's foolish talk. Not a contradiction. It's a different perspective of what He did. And I glean this from this, that Jesus as a man has no power to bless. As a man. Remember what Jesus said? I have no power. Did He say that? Did we read it? But He looks up to the source of His power. Sometime He bowed in prayer. This time He looks up in prayer. And I believe He does it deliberately and purposefully to show where His source of power is. He looks up. He thanks the Father. And then He blesses the bread. There are no blessings apart from the divine source of blessing. Dependence. And then He acknowledges his Father's hand, not only in blessing, but in giving life. In John 11. John 11 and verse 35. At the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus has come, and there lays a stinking corpse, Lazarus. 4 days, at least, he has been in this tomb. And the Mediterranean heat has taken its effect on that old body. And there he goes to the tomb. And he doesn't just barge into the tomb and grab old Lazarus up by the nape of the neck and bring him out and say, he's alive. He does this. He's dependent upon the Father. We rush into all kinds of things, trying to accomplish all kinds of things, and we are absolute failures. But Jesus never failed. You know why? Because he's a man of prayer. That's one reason. He was a man of prayer. And as a man of prayer, he acknowledges his dependence upon the Father. Notice this. In John 11 and verse 38, it says, Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Remember, he's still aiming at the glory of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, listen, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. So he was already praying. Here he prays again. He prays publicly, acknowledging the Father's hand in giving life. And I knew that thou heardest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it. In other words, I want them to acknowledge where this power is coming from. I said this, I thank thee, that they may know, when I raised Lazarus from the dead, that the power is the power of God. And that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Jesus acknowledges his dependence upon the Father through prayer. He acknowledges the Father's hand in the giving of life. You know, beloved, I can't give life, but God can. God can give life. That's why when we pray, Father, we've done what we can do. We say, Father, we preach the Word of God. We preach the gospel of thy salvation. We pray, Father, that you would do a work that only you can do. Raise the dead sinner to life. We show our dependence to the Father. Jesus was dependent upon the Father. Jesus, as the Son of Man, in prayer. He prayed to the Father, who was His holy Father, His righteous Father, who He says is my Father. He aimed at the Father's glory, and He acknowledged that the Father was the source of His power. He acknowledged His dependence upon the Father. If you would be a believer that would gain something in prayer, do those two things. Aim at the Father's glory and acknowledge your dependence. You follow in the footsteps of the Son of Man, and it will lead you all the way to the throne. You can be assured of that. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and the full pardon and forgiveness of sin, I want you to know that you have no access to God apart from Jesus Christ. This man, the man Christ Jesus, has been highly exalted as the great high priest that pleads for his people. He is the bridge that covers the chasm between God and man. And he satisfied the justice of God when he said, Father, glorify thyself. And he aims at the Father's glory. The Father does. The Father glorifies His justice and glorifies His righteousness and His holiness by pouring out His wrath on His Son for sinners. Satisfies His justice. He does glorify Himself. May God help you to trust in Christ, who is the substitute for sin and who is the sinner's plea and who is the great high priest for sinners in heaven even at this hour. And may the Lord bless you is my prayer.